Daniel 9, if you can look
that book together. You can also take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 747. Page 747, there you'll come to Daniel 9 as we look this morning at verses 20 through 23. As we continue to make our way again through the book of Daniel. It's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian when the scriptures that are to be preached, when we read them, that we stand out of gratitude and respect. Would you please stand then as I read for us Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we are gathered as a needy and in many ways broken people. We pray for the mercy and grace of your Spirit to come and to fill our hearts and minds with the truth of your word and to change us and show us the truths that we need to grasp. Draw us all to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It was just before Christmas that we all recall the tragic shooting event that took place in San Bernardino, California at a Christmas office Christmas party. And as you recall, in the immediate aftermath of that event, as news went out over social media, over television and so forth, but there were a lot of responses from people basically expressing concern and saying this kind of language, that our thoughts and prayers are with the victims, with their families of this shooting. And what captured our attention in the aftermath of that expression of sympathy was the other reaction that came, that was criticizing those who expressed thoughts and prayers, as if to say, look, we don't need your thoughts and prayers. What we need is action. That was basically the message. It was a real kind of shock to the system for those of us who believe in prayer and what it is. How could someone be upset at an expression of sympathy, a desire to pray for those who have suffered? And what was underlying that expression was thoughts and prayers really don't mean anything. We need something more, something real. That was more or less behind some of the criticism. I can, believe it or not, understand a bit of that criticism. Really? Well, when someone says to me, look, you're going to be in my thoughts and prayers, sometimes all they're saying is, I'm just going to think good thoughts about you and hope things work out. And I'm not saying they mean that they don't have genuine sympathy or genuine concern. But the generic idea of thoughts and prayers, as if just sending up positive energy is going to somehow help someone or help a situation. If that's all there is to this expression, thoughts and prayers, then I think it's a waste of time too. But that's not what prayer is. And we're given a great picture of prayer here in the book of Daniel. It would be very tempting this morning. And in fact, as I began my study this week, I anticipated getting into verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9, where there the famous 70 weeks of Daniel are mentioned. There's been a lot of ink spilled, so to speak, about what those 70 weeks mean. And we're going to get into them next week. But as I began to look at verses 20 through 23, I thought, I don't want to gloss over this, because there's something very powerful being taught to us about prayer through the prophet Daniel and his own experience in prayer. Last week, we took a look at Daniel's prayer, in verses 1 through 19. And that prayer of Daniel is what Charles Spurgeon labeled and described as a pattern for pleaders, a pattern for prayer. And so we spent time looking at how we're encouraged to pray, how we ought to pray, and for what we ought to pray. But then more is said to us about prayer in verses 20 through 23. And in these verses, I think we can learn a lot about what God is teaching us. I could put it this way, what He's saying to us in and through prayer. That's why the title this morning is, "What is God saying to me in prayer?" That's how I want us to structure our look at the Daniel 9, verses 20 through 23. Now, what is prayer? Again, that begs the question. I mean, because prayer really is a worldwide phenomenon. I mean, it's hard to find a place on the planet or even a religion, if I could even use that in a generic sense, that doesn't practice prayer. What is it? You will not be shocked or surprised if I turn our attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because it's got a good definition, a great definition of what is prayer. Listen, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's what prayer is. It's a whole lot more than the power of positive thinking. And so as we go forward this morning looking for encouragement, I want us to ask this question: what is God saying to me in and through prayer, given that definition? And the first thing He says to us in and through prayer is this: your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 20 of Daniel 9 is really a good summary statement of Daniel's prayer, all that went on in verses 1 through 19. Where we read, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God." So Daniel is speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. So really, as we were to go back and look at that, read that again, and we won't. But a lot of what Daniel does in that prayer, as you recall from last week, is he's confessing sin. His sin and the sin of Israel. It's a corporate confession of sin, largely. We see that in verses, back in verses 4 and 5 of Daniel 9. "I pray the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules." To confess, literally, if we look at the Greek word to confess our sins, and that always helps me, it literally means to agree with God. So that when we confess our sins, we're basically coming to God and saying, "Father, what You have labeled as sin, what You have labeled as that which is contrary to Your law and to Your character, I agree, it is sin, and I tell You, I have done that. I confess my sin." But what drives confession? What motivates confession of sin? This is very, very important. It's the free, full, and final forgiveness of sin that's offered to us in the gospel. The free, full, and final forgiveness of sin offered to us in the gospel. That's the basis for Daniel's plea for forgiveness. Back in verses 9 and 10, Daniel says this: "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. God, because You're one of mercy and grace, because that's who You are, that's why I'm coming to You. You delight in showing mercy. And that's what motivates confession of sin. Now, why is that important? Why is it so important that we understand the motivation for confession? Because confession is not penance. Confession is not me getting before God and trying to dredge up enough misery on my part so that maybe God will respond with compassion. If I just convince God that I'm really, really, really sorry, then maybe He'll come through for me. That's not confession. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Silver Chair, right? One of the Seven Chronicles of Narnia. Eustace and his friend Jill are trying to get the attention of Aslan. Now you remember Aslan clearly pictures Jesus in all those stories. And Eustace and Jill are in our world, and they want to go to the land of Narnia, this different world, this different universe that Eustace has been to before, and he's met Aslan. He's been changed by Aslan. He's telling Jill about him, about this great lion and all that he can do. And they need help. They need his attention in this world. They're talking about how can we get his attention? How can we get his help? And so they have this conversation. Do you mean do something to make it happen? Asked Jill to get Aslan's attention. Eustace nodded. And Jill goes on, you mean we might draw a circle on the ground and write things in strange letters in it and stand inside it and recite charms and spells? Well, said Eustace after he thought about it, hard for a bit, I believe that was the sort of thing I was thinking of, though I never did it. But now that it comes to the point, I have an idea that all those circles and things are rather rot. I don't think he'd like them. It would look as if we thought we could make him do things, but really, we can only ask him. So that's why you got to understand confession. It's not me trying to twist God's arm through dredging up the right sense of misery. It's coming to God on the basis of his mercy and grace and forgiveness and confessing to him, God, I agree that I have sinned against you. Listen to 1 John 1:9, the classic passage, probably in all the Bible on confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen to Tim Keller, his book on prayer. He says this, it says God forgives when we confess because he is just. In other words, it would be unjust of God to deny us forgiveness because Jesus earned our acceptance. As John goes on to immediately point out later in his epistle, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So prayer is a place where we confess our sins to God and God says to us, you're forgiven. Is that meaningful to you? Is that meaningful to me? If you think that confession is penance, confession is groveling to twist God's arm, then confession becomes a burden. But if you think of confession of sin in the picture that's given in Scripture of the prodigal son returning to the father, and the father looks, sees him a long way off, he's looking for the son to return. And you view confession as an opportunity to return to the open embrace of the Father, then confession is a delight. That's what confession of sin is meant to be. But we can't press any further without mentioning that what Daniel does here, really, if you look back at his prayer, there's a great emphasis not only on personal confession. He says he's confessing his own sin, but he's also confessing the sins corporately of Israel. It was their sin that earned them exile. It was God's discipline to Israel to put them into exile. That's what it was. It was fatherly discipline. And Daniel is confessing the sins of the people, the sins he didn't commit. There's a corporate nature to this confession. Daniel's confessing the sins of spiritual forefathers. There's a place for us to do that as well. It's taught here, I believe, in Daniel. It's taught in Ezra for us to confess corporate sins. Prayer is such that place. Are you looking for some help in your own personal confession of sin? May I commend to you Psalm 51, David's great prayer of confession. The Psalms are a great tool for prayer. And you could open up Psalm 51 and pray that Psalm and personalize that Psalm is a great place, a great tool, a means for confession of sin. Because when we pray, God says to us in our prayers, you are forgiven. Because prayer is a great place for confession. What else does God say to me in prayer? He says this, your cries, your prayers are heard. Your cries are heard. Again, for what was Daniel praying? Again, in verse 20, he says he prayed for the holy hill of my God. What's that? Well, if you go back to verse 16, Jerusalem is God's holy hill. That's the place because that's where the temple was. And what was the temple? The place of sacrifice, the place of worship, the place that symbolized the presence of God. So he's praying, Daniel, for the restoration of God's people, the restoration of that city. I think to carry it into our context, he's praying for the church. He's praying for God's people, for reconciliation, for restoration, for health, for the glory of God in and through his people. He prays in such a way that God's name would be vindicated, be brought honor and glory through what he does in restoring Jerusalem. And then look with me again at verses 21 through 23. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight, the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you." Let's focus there. Gabriel is sent to Daniel. And we've seen Gabriel before. Really, the first time Gabriel's ever mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Daniel. We saw him in chapter 8, verse 16. He's sent to Daniel to give him understanding of these visions that he's having. He's one of two named angels in the Bible, the other being Michael. And he's sent to Daniel to give him revelation. Now, Gabriel is known in Scripture for bringing good news, right? He went to Zechariah and said, "Your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby. It's going to be John the Baptist." He's the one, the messenger, the angel, whose name literally means warrior of God, who was sent to Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You will bear a son who will call his name Jesus." That's the messenger. This same Gabriel is sent to Daniel. And he's telling Daniel, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." And isn't that fascinating? At the beginning of your pleas for mercy. Daniel, as soon as you started praying, answers were sent. And that's why I'm here. Swift flight. I was sent in swift flight, the passage says. Your prayers, Daniel, were heard. Prayer has to be more than just me sending up this positive energy somewhere. Prayer is communication with the King, and he hears and he responds. Why does he do that? We can't miss this or escape this because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember again, I just read these words, 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney. We have a representative. We have a mediator. And the evidence he presents before the Father, the incontrovertible evidence that guarantees our acquittal, our acceptance, is his own work, his perfect life, his death on the cross suffered for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. And so it says of the Lord Jesus, our representative, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're accepted before the Father. Our prayers are accepted and heard before the Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, we are brought near. And I believe it's safe to say that not only is every prayer of the believer heard, I think it is safe and right to say that every prayer of the believer is answered. And you think, whoa, I don't know about that. I mean, there's some stuff I prayed for that I don't think ever got answered, or it seems never will. Listen again, if I could quote from Tim Keller, great book on prayer that we've studied in this church before. Keller says this, "There is no such thing as unanswered prayer from a child of God." Why not? We have the assurance that God, our Heavenly Father, always wants what's best for His children. Therefore, as John Calvin writes, God grants our prayer even if He does not always respond in the exact form of our request. And later he says, even when He does not comply with our wishes, God is still attentive and kindly to our prayers, so that hope, relying upon His Word, will never disappoint us. And then Keller adds this one sentence, "In short, God will either give us what we ask, or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything God knew." I'm going to repeat that. God will either give us what we ask, or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knew. I think that's helpful. And that's almost news that's too good to believe, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think a number of you would remember Bob Millette. Remember Bob? Bob was a part of our church back when we were meeting in the old facility. I don't know, did Bob ever get to worship in this building? I can't remember. Let me tell you about the first time I met Bob Millette. Bob was an older gentleman. This is back when we were renting a building on Tommy Stallnacher Drive, and I was there by myself, and I'd left the front door open, and all of a sudden I hear somebody come in, "Hello," and I step out of my office, "Yeah, can I help you?" And he says, "Are you a preacher?" I need to talk to a preacher. I said, "Well, that's me." He says, "How much time you got?" I thought, uh-oh. That's Bob Millette. That was Bob Millette. Bob was a character. He was a character. Bob had stories. I mean, he just tells these stories. And I can be honest. I would think of Bob Millett. Bob's now deceased and with the Lord. But I would think with some of these stories, I thought, you know, Bob, you're kind of sounding to me like a guy who won't let the truth get in the way of a good story. I mean, that's just, you know, I've got this brother-in-law, and he's an Episcopal priest up in Washington, D.C., the National Cathedral, and he's wrote this book, and he knows Jimmy Carter. I'm like, yeah. Guess who showed up at the church one day? Bob's brother-in-law, with a copy of the book that he had written. And he's thanking me for my ministry to Bob, and I'm thinking, all these things Bob said, they must be true. I feel that way when I think about that God answers every prayer. That's almost too good to be true. But based on the teaching of Scripture that we're always accepted in the presence of God through the Son, because He always cares for what's best for me and for you, His people, that's good news. And that's confidence in prayer, that He hears our cries. We're granted audience with the King. John Newton and one of his other hymns, we sang one of his hymns this morning, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder," another line from another hymn that Newton wrote. Listen to this. I love this stanza. "Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." That's good stuff. We pray, God's talking to us in a manner of speaking. And what is He saying to us? He's saying, your sins are forgiven. Your cries, your prayers, they are heard. And the last thing He says to us in prayer is, and this is great, you are loved. You are loved. Again, verse 23, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." Good grief. Would that not blow you away? Gabriel from the presence of God is sent to tell you, Daniel, you are greatly loved. You know what? He says the same thing to us. He sent a God who would send His Son like He did is saying those same words to us. You are greatly loved. Listen to how the Apostle Paul expressed it. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And Paul goes on to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We don't need the angel Gabriel to be convinced that we're greatly loved. As great as that would be, He's done something even greater. He sent His Son to tell us that and to show us that. God the Father sent God the Son to accomplish that. Philip Doddridge was someone I had to do a little research to understand who he was. He was a great pastor and hymn writer in London. He had a lot of influence on Charles Spurgeon. But he was diagnosed with tuberculosis, or I think they called it consumption in that day. And in 1751... he was 49 years of age and was nearing the end of his life in ministry, and he was advised by his physician that you ought to get to a warmer climate. That'll help you deal with the symptoms of tuberculosis. And so he was leaving London in preparation to go to Lisbon, Spain. And before leaving, he was invited to stay in the home of a Countess of Huntingdon. Her name was Selina. And so he's in her home and staying there. In the morning, he's to leave with his wife for Lisbon. Selina comes into Doddridge's room and finds him weeping over an open Bible. And before him is this very passage. And he's reading these very words, "O Daniel," this is the old King James language, "O Daniel, a man greatly loved." And Selina could only say to him, "You are in tears, sir." And he answered, "I am weeping, but they are tears of comfort and joy." And we have the right to weep in just that same fashion. The heart of God is one of mercy and compassion, and one of love and grace. Never forget that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not God the Son having to rush in and appease God the Father at the last moment. God the Father sent His Son. God's heart has always been one of mercy and grace. And He sent the Son to accomplish redemption. Because we're born rebels. We're born condemned. And there's nothing we can do to earn our way into God's favor. There's nothing we can do to earn our way to have audience with the king. But the king sends his son to die in the place of his subjects. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He died a substitutionary death on the cross, being punished in our place for our sin. He was raised again from the dead. And we put our hope and trust and confidence in Jesus and what he's done. Then we're not just granted audience with the king. We're adopted into the king's family. That's the gospel. And if we are adopted in such a way, we know that we're forgiven. We know that we're loved. Let me encourage you this morning. I'm so grateful we've got the Lord's table to come to, because here is a place for us to be reminded of these three things again. That your sins are forgiven. The bread and the cup remind us of Jesus' sacrifice. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. Your cries are heard because of this table. We have fellowship with Jesus. We're invited to fellowship with him. What happens at a table? Conversation, relationship happens. Your pleas are heard. And this table screams at us, you're loved. You're loved because of the work of God on your behalf. Do you know this Jesus? Is your hope and trust in him? I would encourage you to turn to him this morning. And as the elements may come your way, the bread and the cup, and you're not sure and you're asking questions, then don't take the bread or the cup. Instead, take Jesus through faith by prayer, even at this time. But let us continue to affirm these truths, even as we come to the table together. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you.